Well, good morning, saints. It's good to see you all this morning as we gather for worship on this Lord's Day. We do hope you're abundantly blessed this morning by our congregation, by the service today. Before we begin our service of worship, we do have several announcements, and there are several here. Before we begin, this morning we will celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion, as you can see. Also, following the service today, we will have a fellowship meal. This is a meal for everyone is invited to stay and participate in this meal. This is the first one that we've had in some time, so we're looking forward to this. So please stay after the service. We'll eat lunch together. We'll do it in this room. Also, there's no evening service tonight. So evening service has been canceled tonight. We do have our Bible study and prayer meeting this Wednesday at 7 p.m. And please remember that Tuesday on October 4th, it's this coming Tuesday, here at Providence at 11 a.m., we will have the memorial service for Homer Johnson. And so please remember that. Yoli Milam has been sending out emails in regard to that. There will be a catered meal, but we do need sides. So please be on the lookout for more emails about that. But that is 11 a.m. this Tuesday at Providence is Homer Johnson's memorial service. Also, we are very pleased to announce that Jay and Layla Franklin have been approved for membership at Providence. And so we will receive them in a worship service very soon. There's also a young adults retreat, or a couple of them, that will be coming up at the end of this month. If you are interested in this, please see Elder Deesing for details. If you would, friends, please keep on your minds and your hearts the various prayer requests that are listed there in the insert in your bulletin this week. Our family of the week is Eileen Vanderlee, so please pray for our sister Eileen throughout the week. And if you would, please remember the various prayer requests that are listed there as well. Well, friends, I believe that takes care of all of the announcements we have gathered here in the name of Christ to worship the only true and living God. As the music plays, let us prepare our hearts to worship Him. Saints of Providence Presbyterian Church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would now please stand as we hear our God call us to worship Him from Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let us now sing the doxology. Together. Our great God and King, we extol you, O Lord, for you are awesome and majestic in the heavens. We thank you, O Father, that you have called us to yourself, unholy, profane people as ourselves, and yet you have saved us from the domain of darkness and given us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us into his kingdom, for forgiving us of our sins, for washing our sins away and making us white as snow so that we can worship and adore you. Father, fill our mouths with thanksgiving. Fill our mouths with songs to you, we pray this morning, to the praise of your glorious grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you now to turn to the front of the Trinity Hymnal on page Roman numeral 16. Front of the Trinity Hymnal, you will find the list of the Ten Commandments, which is God's law, a summary of God's law to man, which is good. In Sunday school, we talked about a little bit about the three uses of the law, and the third use of the law is for the Christian, in that it shows us how to live. It gives us a guide on how to live our lives, and gives us principles on how we might glorify God in Christ as Christians. And so let us be mindful of that as we read the Ten Commandments. And as always, let us seek mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servants or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, beloved, having now heard God's law, let us confess our sins together by reciting the prayer of confession that is listed in the insert in your bulletin. Almighty, eternal God and Father, we confess and acknowledge unto you that we were conceived in unrighteousness and are full of sin and transgression in our whole life. We do not fully believe your word, nor follow your holy commandments. Remember your goodness, we beseech you, and for your name's sake, be gracious unto us, and forgive us our iniquity, which, alas, is great. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, God is gracious and merciful. His ears are open to our cries for mercy. And he has answered those cries in his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the blood that he shed at Calvary. And he gives us assurance that our sins have been forgiven permanently and forever in his word, as we see in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. To all those who have sincerely confessed their sins to the Lord our God and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I declare in the name of Christ that your sins are forgiven. Amen. Let us sing to our Lord by singing hymn 505, My Sins, My Sins, My Savior, hymn 505. And let's all stand together as we sing. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. We are going to look at the entire chapter, so all of chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 will be the focus for the sermon this morning. We will begin in verse 1 before we hear God's word. Please join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together, friends. Our Father and our God, we recognize that our sins take such a hold on us. We could not even look up to you because of our sins if it were not for the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, that our sins have been forgiven, and we now look to Him and to His righteousness. We pray, Father, that as we hear your word proclaimed, that you would impress upon us the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of His death and resurrection, His beauty, His perfection, His righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would make us more like Him. Open our ears this morning to hear the gospel, to receive it by faith, and to live it out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of God. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasenaiah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel repaired. And next to them Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Jodiah, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besdeah, repaired the gate of Yeshna. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon, of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, repaired, opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbneah, repaired. Halkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Peath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halhoesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it, and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Hasbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethsur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashbiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. And after him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower, as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelmiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheet gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, this whole chapter, as you all just heard, it reports an incredible amount of activity and work. There are 45 sections of construction that are mentioned, along with 10 gates that are repaired. Nehemiah divided this work into around 40 work groups. Some of them shared things in common, and others were appointed because of location. For example, verse 10, Jediah repaired opposite his house. Or verse 13, Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. Now, Zanoah was about 13 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The valley gate was on the southwest portion of the wall. And so it made sense geographically for these people who were willing to travel and were willing to work to go to the closest portion of the wall to work, to their closest portion of the wall to Zanoah. And so that is what they did. In verse 1, we see the priests work together. They built the sheep gate. In verse 8, Uzziel with the goldsmiths repaired together. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. Families were assigned together to do work. Families, including women, took part in this project. Verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halhoshesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. And so civil rulers as well, civil rulers, the mayors of Jerusalem and the regions surrounding Jerusalem in Judah also took part in this. Priests, all the way to goldsmiths, perfumers, and merchants. They all contributed to the work. They were all involved. They all, of course, had different roles in society, different jobs in their lives, but they all contributed to the work. And we see also that much traveling had to be done for some of these workers. And so God's people from all over, both inside and outside the region of Judah, committed themselves to work on the city walls and to work on rebuilding the gates. Some of these places that are mentioned still exist today. For example, Gibeon, which is 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, is known as Al-Jib today in modern Israel. And so the people of God we see here were really set ablaze with a desire and a willingness to serve, to work, to really commit themselves to contribute to the advancement of God's kingdom in Nehemiah's day. And what they were tasked to do was to rebuild the city walls. They were repairing the city of God. Now, even though we see much activity here, a lot of work, a lot of different people contributing to the work, not everybody was willing to take part in this. Verse 5, the Tekoites, or next to them, the Tekoites repairs, but their nobles, the nobles of the Tekoites, would not stoop to serve the Lord. So not everybody was willing to be involved. But there is a lot of activity, a lot of work, and a lot of different types of people contributing to the work. And so just to give, we've looked at all of the specifics that have been listed here in this chapter. Let's try to get an overview of what is taking place here, and how we can understand what is happening in this chapter. We'll start with the gates. In the first half, so you can divide this chapter roughly into two halves. The first half goes from verse 1 to around verse 15. That's the first half. Several references are made to the Israelites building gates, working on gates, and specifically setting a particular gate's doors, its bolts and beams and bars. That is most of what we see in the first half of the chapter, work on the gates. Verse 3, the fish gate. Verse 15, the fountain gate, doors, bolts, and bars. We see that repeated over and over again. Now, there's nothing mysterious happening here, friends. Gates in Nehemiah's day did, for the most part, what gates do in our day. Gates keep people out, and they secure the people inside. Of course, gates do other things, and we'll look at some of Nehemiah's instructions in regards to the gates later on. But primarily, that's what gates do. They keep people out. They secure the people inside. These very same gates that are mentioned here in chapter 3, Nehemiah would order them to be closed. The very same gates that they repair here, later, he orders them to be closed on the Sabbath so that the people of God could focus on worship. They could not, so that they would not do business anymore. That is something that was taking place in Israel at this time. The people of God were doing business on the Sabbath. They had the gates open. People from around the region were bringing in their supplies, and the Israelites were doing business with them, something that was strictly forbidden for the people of God. And so the very same gates that are repaired here, Nehemiah has them closed shut on the Sabbath. So that's the first half of the chapter. Most of the work is done on gates. The second half of the chapter primarily records portions of the wall being repaired, the city wall. Now, the Israelites used wood primarily to build the gates. And so you see there a reference to beams, wood beams. But the walls were made of stone and mud brick. These walls were known to be quite thick. They could range anywhere from 10 feet thick to 30 feet thick. So these are very thick walls. And so you can imagine the kind of work that needed to be done if the walls were broken down. Later in this book, Nehemiah would put choirs. He arranges choirs on top of these walls. And so you can imagine how thick the walls must have been in order to hold whole choirs on top of them so they could walk back and forth on top of the walls. And so the walls were very thick, and they were certainly high. Today, Jerusalem has city walls. Jerusalem does have city walls, and they are about 40 feet high. So in order for walls to do their job, they have to be a significant height. And so these walls are high, and they're thick, and so the work is extensive. Now, the entire city was not large. So when you think about Jerusalem and you think about this wall going around Jerusalem, you should not think about a wall going around Austin or a city wall going around a city like Houston. This is more like a wall that would surround one particular neighborhood or even one division of one neighborhood. That is how you can think of this wall. The city in Nehemiah's day ran nearly 1 mile from north to south. So just a mile from north to south. And then it ran a little bit less, or around less than half a mile, west to east. So again, a section of a neighborhood. That is what we're dealing with here. Not incredibly large compared to other cities, or at least modern cities, but quite large if you think about putting this type of wall around the entire area. The city was not significantly large, but the wall was large. The wall was high and thick, and so again, the work was extensive. And the wall wasn't a perfect circle or a square either. It created a jagged boundary around the city. And also, when we're thinking about the city, hopefully you can kind of get an idea of how to picture this in your mind when you're reading through something like chapter 3. The city expanded over time. You see in this chapter the mention of the city of David, verse 15. Shalom built the wall as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. This was an area designated with that name. It was an area in the city, but they called it the city of David. Now, this area that was known as by this name was the original area occupied by the Israelites when they first conquered Jerusalem. If you look back at your Old Testament history, people were already living in Jerusalem when the Israelites came to take it. They had to take it by force. God gave it over to them, and they did that under the leadership of David. They took control of Jerusalem when David was king. This particular area was that area, that original area, and it was higher than the adjacent parts, and so that there were steps that led up to it from the valley below, the stairs, and so that's why you have the mention of stairs that go down from the city of David. It was in an elevated plain, in verse 15. There was also, it appears, a royal graveyard that was in this area and presumably was used to bury royalty. We have mentioned here the tombs of David. In fact, some of Israel's former kings were buried there, the tombs of David. So that's the area that's mentioned there. It's a smaller area within Jerusalem. But the point, though, aside from the mention of the graveyard and the history there, the point is that Jerusalem expanded in size over time. It expanded in size. And so the walls expanded as well. The walls were only a certain length, and as the city grew, the walls grew also. And so that is one part of the overview. The city is not significantly large. The walls surrounding it were thick and high. It was about a mile north to south, half a mile from east to west. The last part of the overview is that the descriptions run in this descriptions here in chapter 3 from verse 1 all the way to the end. They run from the north and the northwest. So that's verse 1 through 12. They begin in the northwest part of this wall and describe the work that takes place there. And then you move down into the south part of the wall, verses 13 to 15. Then on to the east, Ophel in verse 26. That was an area in the east. It was between the temple in the north of the city and the old part of Jerusalem. So you might think of the city of David down further south, and then the temple was up north. There was an area in between those two areas called Ophel. And since it was close to the temple servants that lived there repaired in that area. And so again, Nehemiah wisely designated the people that lived in Ophel to work on the wall that was near the temple. You can see here, plain logic. It's just plain godly wisdom that Nehemiah applies here when he's arranging these people to start working. And so you might think, for example, if one of you lived in Pflugerville in this town and you needed help moving something, it would only make sense to find another person in Pflugerville to help you, if possible. You wouldn't want to call someone who lived in San Antonio, for example. It'd be very difficult for them to help you. That is what is taking place here. The temple servants who lived in this area and land, this region called Ophel, they worked on the temple because it was near to the temple. Now, a couple of things to point out here. So that's an overview of the chapter. Hopefully that gives you an idea of how to arrange and consider what's going on here. A couple of things to point out here, though. The first is this. Nehemiah identifies the trades of some of these people in the city and their roles. There were civil leaders, mayors, if you will, governors in this region, priests, goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants. The Tower of Ovens is mentioned. The Tower of Ovens was thought to be a place where baking was done. And so it's possible that the people who repaired near the Tower of Ovens were bakers. So bakers are mentioned. What this shows us then, with mention of all these different jobs, all these different activities that these people were normally involved in as perfumers, merchants, governors, what this shows us is that the people in the city still lived their lives. They were living their lives up until this point as perfumers, as merchants, as goldsmiths. But years had passed and nothing was done about the walls of the city. The walls were in disrepair, and yet these perfumers do their work, the goldsmiths do their work, and they don't notice, or they don't put any effort into seeing that the walls of the city were repaired, or that the gates were repaired, until Nehemiah came. And so it's important to know that the work on the walls and the gates is, for the most part, work that had to be done in addition to these normal activities. This is work that they were doing before Nehemiah showed up. This is work that they would still have to do in order to live. Make perfumes, make fragrances, or whatever it was. Work with gold. They still had to do this, but they added on to this work the work on the walls. This is work that needed to be done for the city of Jerusalem, for the people of God. And it was work that was done on top of their normal activities throughout the week. But it's work that should have been at least started, it seems. It should have been attended to. As though most of them did not, it seems as though most of them did not really pay attention to the city's true needs until now. They were only focused on what they needed for themselves, for their own families. They weren't as concerned about the needs for the whole body, the whole group of people, the whole body of the Israelites in Nehemiah's day. Now, we have to give Israel here the benefit of the doubt. Maybe some of these people knew this work needed to be done. We talked about this a little bit last week. But there was no one to assume leadership among them. There was no one to lead the work. They saw that maybe it needed to be done. They had a passion building up inside of them to do it, but there was no one to lead the work. And while God brings Nehemiah, the people see his willingness to sacrifice. They see that he's sincere. They see he's willing to live among them as they work and work next to them. They see that he's committed. Something that's very important also is that he's not afraid to take abuse. He's not afraid to suffer. He's not afraid to endure a little persecution, even have his life put on the line at one point. He's not afraid to endure threats, slander, and even dying in battle. He is ready for battle as well, along with the rest of them. The people of God, they see that in him, and they are inspired to do what they should have been doing for the years prior, working on the city walls. None of those things, and they see this in Nehemiah, slander, threats, hard work, the possibility of dying, leaving his former life from Susa, none of that makes Nehemiah quit. He won't quit. The people of God see that, and so they don't quit either. They are inspired to follow his example. And so this work is work that is done by the entire people of God in Nehemiah's day. It was work that should have been done, that should have been addressed, had not yet been addressed until Nehemiah shows up. Secondly, this work is holy work. That is what I would like us to appreciate here. It begins, or at least the report of the work in chapter 3, begins with the high priest and the other priests building the sheep gate and then consecrating it. Now, consecrating it meant that they went through a kind of ceremony to dedicate that portion of the wall, that gate, to God as holy. There would be another consecration service later in the book once they are completely done. But the fact that the priests are doing this work and they consecrate it to God shows us that all of the work was holy. This was holy work, sacred work, work that God had commanded and had planned to do among the people of God, which is why Nehemiah was there. And so it's holy work, it's sacred work, it's holy to the Lord. And so this wasn't just physical construction, though it was that. There's beams, there's bolts, there's bars that need to be repaired. There's stone and mud brick that people are going to have to get dirty. And so it's physical work for sure. But it wasn't just physical construction. This was a spiritual rebirth. The priests consecrate the wall as holy to the Lord. This is sacred work. This is work that God himself is pleased with. It was a spiritual rebirth among the people of God, a new beginning. This was work done to protect the city, to protect the temple. But also, I think, this work, friends, gave the people of God a true sense of identity. They had not been doing this before. Who were they without this work? They're just perfumers and goldsmiths in a certain region. They're not really unlike the other nations in the world. But this work reminded them that that is not true. They belong to the Lord. They are called to something higher. They are called to a different type of life than just working and living. They are called to this sacred work. Now, when you neglect, friends, when you neglect spiritual matters, the worship of God, service in the church, raising children in the Lord, this can happen. You can lose your identity. You can lose your true identity. And then what happens is you only become a goldsmith or a perfumer or whatever it is work that you do. You wrap your identity up in that. But that is not ultimately at bottom, at essence, who you are. The goldsmiths and the perfumers and the others, that trade wasn't their most basic identity. They were first and foremost God's people. That is who they were. Set apart to obey and worship Him. Just like the wall was set apart for holy work, the people were set apart originally to serve God, to worship Him, to protect the temple, protect the city, so that they could exercise that privilege as the people of God. They first and foremost belonged to God, and they were to glorify Him as goldsmiths, as perfumers, as merchants in this life. But that was not their most basic identity. And so the work that all of these people do, it begins to build identity in the people of God. They're reminded, this is who we are. This is at bottom who we are. They had somewhat, it seems, forgotten this. They had lost their identity. And that's what happens when we forsake spiritual matters, forsake the worship of God, forsake these other types of things. We can lose our identity as Christians. Now, friends, today in this church, we have physical needs in our homes and this building. We just bought a very expensive new air conditioner. That is something you can't ignore. We need air conditioning. The lawns have to be mowed. And the same thing in our own homes, our own personal homes. The needs are there here in this building as well. Roofs need to be repaired, and sometimes these types of things are neglected because of spiritual neglect. It might be that you are struggling with repairs at your own home or living in a place that is in disrepair precisely because of spiritual neglect. It may be that. But understand, friends, and so there's physical needs, but understand, friends, that in Christ, you are the gate. You are the walls of the city. You should not look at Nehemiah and think, what kind of work do we need to do here at this physical building or at my physical house? Do we need to build a fence around Providence? Is that what we're learning here? No. The gates and the walls, they served as symbols of who you are. You are the gates and the walls. These people were finding their identity once again by building the gates and the walls. You are the living stones that make up the city of God. Where do we see this in the Bible? In the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. It's called Jerusalem, the city of God. And guess what is on the gates and the walls of that city in Revelation? The names of the tribes of Israel. The names of the people of God. You and me, God's children. You are the gates. You are the walls. That is how you are to think about yourself in relation to God, in relation to what we see in this chapter. And therefore, our repair work is comprised of ministry to one another, to people. That is where the gates are built. That is where the walls are reformed. Ministry to people. Building up our gates and walls means that we take the worship of God seriously and that we take obedience to God in every phase of our lives seriously. love for one another, love for God, that is where the repair work happens. That is where the stones and the bricks are placed one on top of one another. That is where bolts and beams are set in place. In you, the people of God. And so, friends, I think what we have here in chapter 3 of Nehemiah is a picture of resurrection life. Resurrection life in the body of Christ. Look at all of this activity, all of this work. They repaired, they worked, they repaired, they restored, they set, they worked, they repaired. All different types of families, all different types of employment, and yet they commit themselves to advancing God's kingdom in this way. That is what we do, friends. In Christ, in resurrection life, we serve one another in love. We see the church, the city of God, built up together as we serve one another in love. Now notice that there is all this activity described. All this activity in chapter 3 have all these names, some of them easier to pronounce than others, but all of these names listed here and all of these families and backgrounds, Nehemiah is not mentioned. The Nehemiah who's mentioned in verse 16, he's not the leader Nehemiah. Don't be mistaken. That's not the same Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not mentioned here in all of this activity. And so all of this is a description. All of chapter 3 is a description of the effects that Nehemiah's arrival had on God's people. This was a response that we see in Israel when Nehemiah shows up. Now, of course, God was doing all the work, but he did it through his servant Nehemiah. Well, friends, that's the effect that Jesus has on us. He enters into our world, he suffers, he dies, and on the other side of the grave is resurrection life. Activity, work, service, loving one another in Christ. That's what we have here, a picture of resurrection life in the Lord. The various parts of the body of Christ, each with our particular gifts, our particular abilities, serving one another in love. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's where we find our identity. And so for us this morning, the question we should ask ourselves is, where would we like to be mentioned? Would we like to be mentioned as one of those families working hard to serve God's kingdom? Or would we like to be mentioned along with the nobles from Tekoa, verse 5, who refused to stoop to serve the Lord? Well, I know where I want to be. I want to be mentioned along with the other families using my gifts to serve the gate, to repair the gates and the walls, to serve people. That's what we're all called to do, and that's where we find our identity in Christ. And so, friends, look to Christ. And by faith, with the gifts that God has given you, join the work. Join the work. And some of you, all of you, really, most of you here have already done. Continue to work. If you have not joined, join the work. This is what we are called to do. To Christ be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Let's pray together, friends. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant goodness to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he has planted the seed of religion in each one of our hearts, and he has given us his Spirit. And from that Spirit, we have eternal life bubbling up inside of us, resurrection life. We thank you, Father, that you have made us part of your kingdom, that we have the wonderful privilege of serving one another in love and committing ourselves to the work of the kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would help each one of us in our various employments throughout the week and our various roles that we play as Christians throughout the week. Help us to be faithful there. But also, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to be faithful in the church, to use our gifts and abilities to serve your kingdom. Father, do this good work to the praise of your grace in Jesus Christ, we pray. Father, we pray for the nations of the world, for our nation. We pray for peace and stability around the world. We pray, Lord, that you would protect those who do good and punish those who are evil through the civil servants whom you have raised up. We pray, Lord, that as you provide protection and stability, that this would be used by the church to advance the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. Father, we pray for our church and for the needs of Providence. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We lift up to you every member, every family. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful with the good gifts that you shower down upon us. Father, give us all that we need for body and for soul. We pray for the elderly and for the sick. We pray, Father, that you would be their glory and the lifter up of their heads. Father, set their hopes on Christ and his resurrection. We think, oh, Father, of those who grieve. We ask, Lord, that you would give them perfect peace in their minds and their hearts. Father, we lift up to you this morning our beloved sister Eileen Vanderlee. We thank you for her faith and for her service in the church over the years. Father, we do pray that you would provide for all of her needs. We pray that you would increase her faith in Christ and her love for you and for the church. Be with her family and her friends as they minister to her. Father, we lift up to you those with cancer, the elderly, our mission work in Ukraine. We pray for Kay Johnson, for their family. We thank you once again, Father, that Homer is at peace and has entered into his eternal rest with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would speak peace to Kay and for those who are left behind. Grant them your grace. Father, we thank you that you hear and answer our prayers for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have the wonderful privilege to respond to the gospel of grace with our cheerful and generous giving. As our deacons come forward, please be reminded that God loves a cheerful giver, and may the Lord be pleased to use our sacrifices to advance his kingdom in this world. Amen. If you will now turn in your hymnals to page 851, there you will find the Apostles' Creed, if you need that, in which we will confess together as our confession of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and let us all stand together as we do so. Christian, in whom do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved, if you would now turn to Psalm 48a, Great is the Lord our God, Psalm 48a, and we'll sing stanzas 1 through 3 this first time around.
Be seated. You will now turn back to Psalm 48a. Great is the Lord our God. We will finish it out by singing stanzas 4 through 6. And let's all stand together as we sing. Amen. I just want to remind you that we are having lunch together. If you would like to stay, please come stay, have a meal with us. We have our first fellowship meal in a long time, and we will need to set up this room to have the meal. So just be mindful of that as we move forward. Well, friends of God, receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.